There you go.
That should do it. Okay. I realize nobody's going to listen this morning because everybody's worried about Dirty Santa. I'm actually looking forward to giving my diaper with a melted Snicker bar in it. I just blew the gift, though, didn't I? Yeah, that's true. Yeah, don't look for it. All right. This morning what I want to do is just talk about something that'll kind of, I'm going to start with something that we talked about the last Sunday that I was speaking, and we dealt with the characteristic or the hallmark of the gospel, what makes the gospel the gospel. And I think it'll help us as we go forward. When we talk about or think about the things of God, the things that are required or the requirements that God has, it's important to contextualize them when we read them, I think, and place their nature within the appropriate perimeters or the boundaries. So let me just read this. This is from the Kenneth Weiss the Word Study commentary. And we dealt with this last Sunday, like I said, because I want to read it because I want us to at least understand the sense of the weight, the significance of the term, like righteousness. And when I say the term, I want to think that it's more than just a word, a term. When we read righteousness, holiness, perfection, or whatever, we have to recognize we're handling things that have their substantiating, confirming substance in the Spirit, not in ourselves. They have one meaning. They have one measure. Righteousness does not have a multitude of meanings that can be defined in a multitude of ways. And every biblical term we read is that way. Cannot have any other but one. So let me read this commentary. The word righteousness is key in the Roman letter. Kramer, in his Biblico-Theological Lexicon, says that righteousness means that which is right or that which is pertaining to right. The idea is that it is a word speaking of a great order. In other words, that which is righteous in the biblical sense is not determined by man nor by any other external consideration, but it is determined by God, and that by divine command or mandate. The thing is, it's important to think about this because we can read and say absolutely righteousness is a thing of God. It's about God. It's a term that defines God. And we could say all that it's not determined by man. Listen to that, but not determined by any other external consideration. And you can't have both. You can't have that it's defined by God and say it's defined by any external consideration. You can't have both. So, that's the thing we need to talk about. What is the nature of this and other terms? And we're going to talk about a particular thing today, but let me continue to read this just for a second. As to the import of the conception in a moral sense, and that moral sense caught me out, we'll talk about that too. There's a decisive difference between the two things. Not to be mistaken between the profane, and when he says profane, he's talking about that which is man, defined by men, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. There's a difference between the profane and the biblical. This difference arises from the different, or better said, opposite standards by which the two are estimated. Righteousness in the biblical sense is a condition of rightness, the standard of which is God Himself. It is, and it is, a called righteousness of God, for it belongs to God. It is of Him and no other. And when it came into the world, that term, that thought, came into the world as it is truly defined, it came into a world that was measuring it by a different standard. So it appears that it was how new and yet unprepared for was the introduction of the Pauline righteousness of God into the profane soil. That's an important thought. I mean, he was not just coming to Gentiles talking about the righteousness of God. He was coming to Jews. Jews, the Judaizers, who he was always fighting because they were trying to correct things and bring people under that system of righteousness that they were accustomed to. And here's the thing. Righteousness was not unfamiliar to the law that they were under. It was unfamiliar to them because of the way they had measured righteousness. That they had interpreted it with themselves as the center and the substance of that word. Or at least they were trying to get to that point. And that's a big part of what I want to talk about. They were trying to meet the standard. They were trying to reach the requirement and say they had arrived by whatever means, the works of the law, and we know how that turned out with Paul in Romans 7. And this is the point we have to focus on. Righteousness has one standard, God Himself. The righteousness that is of God is that God is the goal and the standard of it. I love that. God Himself is not only the standard. We could say that. God's the standard of righteousness. The problem is we still try to get to that standard by efforts and works. But He's the goal of it. That's a weighty statement when you realize the way we do it is we put righteousness and holiness and sanctification and all those things out before us, way, way before us, as a goal. And that's not a bad thing to know that those things are the goal. They are the requirements. God's not changed His mind about that particular standard. But has the goal been met or not? Is the goal to still be met? Or, as it says here, God Himself is not only the standard of it, but the goal of it. See, that brings into a whole different light the reality of our salvation. When you realize that we're not talking about a God who has standards, very strict standards, and He does. But He also isn't foolish enough to look to you or me to meet it. He's not a foolish God with high standards that looks to the wrong people to meet that standard. He is a God with the strictest and highest of standards, demanding rightness, perfection, holiness. Yet the question is, and the question that's in the heart of most, and why it looms over most people like a dark, ominous cloud, is because we think we're part of reaching it. We have some role in meeting the standard, getting there, reaching that gold brass ring. The goal is God Himself. That's the biblical sense of righteousness. That's the biblical sense of every spiritual term. You know what that means? Most of our definitions and our understandings of righteousness is not biblical. Because everything with regard to salvation, everything we say is a spiritual word in the Scripture has Him as its standard and its goal. not just a goal to be reached, but that goal perfectly reached, is Him, not us. And I always appreciated the term there, because we assume upon a standard and attempt to reach it, but He alone is the standard and the goal of it. Because we read things like He's made unto us justification, and we fail to understand that Paul's presenting Christ as the goal of that particular spiritual reality, as a thing imputed of God, not required from us of God, but imputed to us of God through grace, by faith. So Paul will say that preaching Christ in us is the proclamation to the church that they've come to the goal in Christ. That's what he says in Colossians 1:28 after he's spoken of the mystery that was kept hidden through all ages, which is Christ in us. He says, this is whom we preach. This is from the Complete Jewish Bible. He says, because on our part we proclaim Him, and we warn and confront and teach everyone in all wisdom, and that will be important in a moment, so that we may present everyone in Christ, everyone in the church, as having reached the goal, united with the Messiah. If you've reached Christ, or Christ has reached you, the goal has been reached. The goal of righteousness, the goal of holiness, all of it. It's not something we get to, it's someone who has gotten to us by His grace. That's the perfection God demanded and still does. The problem is, where is it met? There's the big question. Because righteousness, perfection is still God's standard. The frustration, as Paul would say, not I, but Christ lives in me. And every day I live in this flesh according to the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And any other way, but that realization, that state of being, not I, but Christ, is a frustration of the grace of God. Because if righteousness came by the law, by the means of works and religion, then God, Christ, died in vain. So he would say things like the frustration of the grace of God. What is that? It's a desire to seek the eternal standard and the goal of every spiritual reality in something other than the one God has given to the soul, as every spiritual blessing fulfilled. In the light of this, I want us to consider something. It kind of popped in my head the other day. And I was speaking to someone and listening to some other people talk on the radio. And the thought came to me how much of a dilemma most Christians are in. Every day, I know many personally, always in a dilemma, not about a lot of things that we could think about, just about, do I meet God's standard? There's people on their deathbed that have been born again all of their lives. My grandmother was one of them. Prayed every day of her life for hours. Went to church all her life, loved God with all her heart. There was no doubt about it. Born again, no doubt. Her dying moment, she was still wondering, still questioning if she had met any standard God had set, if she had really done what God was after. And most Christians live that as the Christian life. And so we put the goal in front of the Christian and say, you're shooting for that. Problem is that goal always seems to get further and further away and never gets reached, especially. Now, there are some who will tell you that they've reached it, but I'll tell you, the moment they think they're going to be dead pretty quickly, the questions start coming. because they know they're going to stand in front of God at some point. And they're going to wonder, am I going to stand in front of God? There's the question, always there, always present. And it never gets satisfied by more works. It just gets more frustrating. But there are people who do that. Question. I did. And I promise you, if I was the center of it, and I was the definition and the measurement of the thing as far as I knew, and I believed that to be true, my God, I'd question every second of my life. But gladly, God is not as foolish as we are, and He has given us something we could never get ourselves. He has attained for us and in us by His grace what we could never attain in a million years. And that is perfect righteousness, perfect relationship with Him, something unbreakable and unbroken, because it's not defined in us, it's defined in Christ as the goal. But that perfection that everyone's at, because perfection is the standard that God requires. And I know people that preach what they talk about as the grace of God, they deflect that or they deny that perfection is really what God's after. He doesn't really want perfection. He just wants you as you are. That's baloney. He demands perfection. The problem is, where does He look to see that perfection fulfilled and met, that requirement? Because that's the real dilemma that most people have in the face of perfection they know God demands. Because His requirements never change. They never will. He still demands exactly what He always demanded. And again, that renders many hearts fearful, fearing they do not and will never meet that standard, meet up to God's expectations. And we're right. But we're also wrong. We're wrong when we think that He had not already, in His kindness, His love, and His mercy toward us, already met that standard, already provided that requirement as a life fulfilled in us. That's what Paul plainly says in Romans 8. That the God that he was crying out for in Romans 7 as a man under the law, knowing that every time good was the goal, evil was the thing that was the result. It was always there. And most people think that's the Christian life. No, that's a man under the law. That's not a Christian life. That's not the Christian life. Most Christians live that way. But it's not obligatory. The Christian life is Romans 8. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, because the law of life has freed me from the law of sin and death that was in me. There's a total internal change that's happened. Not just a change of my habits, because guess what I can do? Relapse. Christian life, you can't relapse. Spiritual life doesn't relapse. Screw up? Yep, I can do that. But the life doesn't change if He's there. That's called mercy, grace. That's a God who understands that if it was left up to me, nothing would ever be accomplished towards divine reality. He had to do this all. He had to call me to Him. He had to save me when I got there, and He has to show me where I am. We're earthen vessels, nothing special. The standard of perfect holiness, righteous, it was already reached before the foundation of the world. Not because of something God did, but because of who God is, the standard of perfection Himself. So the issue is not that the perfect standard of righteousness, has it been met or has it not? That's really not the issue. The issue is, how does that perfect standard, that divine requirement, meet me? How does it become the possession of my heart, not just the expectation of my works and zealous efforts, the hope that I have at the end of the road. Now, how does it meet my soul presently? How does that happen? So let me read to you the verse that I've been thinking about. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Wow, right? The reason that looms over people like a dark cloud is because most people read that like it's still an open-ended command. Like he's looking at us, so you better be perfect like God is. First of all, if we just sit and think about it for a second, we'd understand how ridiculous that thought is. As God, as your Father in heaven is perfect, do we not see some little distance between those two things? We not recognize there's nothing possibly that we could ever do or that just requires a little bit of God's assistance to get to that? But most people see it as something open-ended, and so we read it and we still think this is a command that grasps into the future for that moment when it can finally be said, it's done, it's fulfilled, it's accomplished, and we can look ourselves in the mirror and pat ourselves on the back and have other people tell us how godly we are. I mean, for most people, that's the real goal of Christian life. Jesus says they already have their reward. So we endeavor with urging those, we're urged by those who say they preach the gospel, quote unquote, to go after it, to make it happen, to get it done. God will help you. God will aid you. But actually, in this command, which it is, Jesus has given the answer in the midst of the command, in the midst of the demand. He's giving it. And when we see it in the context, we'll understand it clearly, what he's saying. And I think we could see it immediately if we really understood man's absolute incapability in these things. And we had a real appreciation for the weightiness and the otherness of Christ. As your Father in heaven is perfect. That reaches very high. Reaches beyond us. Calls for something outside the realm of our possibilities. Again, when we contextualize, because we always know, we know Matthew 5 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's part of where Jesus is saying things like, you've heard it said not to commit adultery. I say unto you, and this is in the context of him saying, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it, to fill it up, to be its embodiment of its substance, what it meant, I'm it. So he goes to them and he says, you've heard it said not to commit adultery. I say to you, however, if you even look at the woman and lust in your heart, it's already done. You've done it in your heart already. Which is not him saying, this thing's a lot stricter than you thought it was. And it's taken us, God, thousands of years to finally just come down here and tell you that it's a lot worse than you imagine. It's not just you can't do it. You now can't even think it. Goodbye. I'll see you in another 2,000 years. Good luck. Right? No, that's not him at all. It's him actually saying, you know this law thing that you think you got down pat? It's even worse than you thought because it's impossible for you. You can't do this. But here's the lovely, beautiful part of it. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to be the embodiment of these things you can't do. I am the standard and the goal that you can't reach. And that's the beauty of this whole setting, because at the beginning of Matthew 5, he's sitting on a mountain and teaching these people. What is that? A lot of commentaries will call this the Sinai of the New Testament, because he's not just giving them a law unfulfilled, he's coming to them as the law fulfilled and saying, come to me. Come to me and this will be yours. The kingdom will be yours. Now, we can't go. I did a whole series on that, but we can't do that. But this is him, again, paving out the fact that it is impossible for man to ever reach this goal. And then has the audacity here to say, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven's perfect. Again, tall order. Impossible. It is. But not with God. God knows how to do this. God is the doing of this. That's the whole point. So instead of it looming over the head as an unfulfilled open commandment, it should give us who are born of God great solace and peace, knowing that the one who made the command, remember Abraham and all of this, the one who made the command is the only one able to fulfill that command. And he fulfills it in us by his very presence, by his Spirit. Now, let's look a little bit at this. So in Matthew 5 again, when he makes that command again, he's making the contrast, showing what God actually demands, perfection, internal perfection, not just external perfection. Internal perfection is what he demands. And then in the light of that, he shows the superficial nature of man and his works and what he can do and how on the surface it is, and the fact that he can't go any deeper than the surface. He can't affect his own heart. He can't affect anything with regard to his inward parts. So there is a dilemma. There is a real problem here. Because there's a perfect righteousness that God demands, and there is us. And so the religious man will see the command as a challenge. And he'll go about trying to get it done. And it takes some longer than others to see the vanity in it. But there is true vanity in it. The question is, or the unfortunate thing is, can be summed up, I guess, in this question. Is morality and spirituality, if you can use that word, the same? Unfortunately, we've put the one and the other and made them synonymous. We've conflated the two and we think one means the other. So we've taken the biblical definition of righteousness, which we talked about at the beginning, which is God himself as the standard, and we have mixed it and made it equal to the profane concept of morality. Yeah, I said profane. God's the standard of righteousness, but he's not the standard of morality. Now, don't get me wrong. I know some would say, well, he doesn't believe in morals. I highly recommend them. Highly recommend them. But they are not spirit. They are not holy. They are not divine. They are a construct of man who has made up a way to define and determine who's good and who's bad. In fact, that's the actual definition. Let me look. Let me read this. It's from the Latin term moralitas, which means a character or proper behavior. It is the differentiation of intention, decision, and actions between those that are distinguished as proper or right, are those who are distinguished improper or wrong. Guess what that is? That's Christianity for 99% of the world. I'm able to divvy up between the proper and the improper, the right and the wrong, and we call that the spiritual and the fleshly. And it can't, I'm telling you, you can have a lot of morals and still be dead in sin. Separated from God, no doubt about it. They're not the same. And for us to do that is really a problem. The issue is that to most Christians living a good Christian life is a religiously reinforced morality. So we strive for perfection in the realm of moral behavior while neglecting, if we're born again, neglecting the gracious gift of a righteousness that is apart from our works, our efforts, our zeal. That's apart from us altogether. And when you have the concept of morality and spirituality being two equal things, then that adds and exacerbates the problem, the dilemma, the issue, right? It makes that even more and more of a big deal. Because your flawless performance, the harder we try to do that, and the hardest we've tried to make it, whew, thank God I don't do that anymore. I have now quit this habit and picked up a better habit, and I feel better. Hadn't changed your soul one bit. Doesn't change you. You can't add one measure to your stature by giving thought or action. But the problem's a real one. Romans 3 plainly says it. What then? This is verse 9 and 10. What then? Are we better than they? Speaking of the Jews, better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have been proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. For it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. What do we say? Righteousness is determined. The standard and goal of it is God himself. No wonder. None. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not because of what they did, but because they are them. They were born as humans. So, no, not one. So, we're addressing again the biblical sense of the things, not man's thoughts concerning them, not man's definitions of them. And so we read these things and we realize the commandments of God were not there to aid us in finally reaching that perfect standard which the Pharisees and others thought it did. They thought if they did it right, they had life, they had righteousness, they were good. And the Bible plainly says, very plainly says, that through the commandments the sin was seen to be exceedingly sinful. That's what the commandment did. It exposed you and the nature, the headship of Adam that you were under. It exposed the whole thing as exceedingly sinful. And that's talking about a man trying to do his best under the law, not a man at a bar. The law exposed him as exceedingly sinful. And in Romans 5, it says that the law entered so that the offense might abound or be seen to be greater. How great was the true offense? How great was sin? The law exposed it as so great you couldn't get your way out of it. Where it abounded, however, now grace has much more abounded, because that's the need, not works, grace. How does be ye perfect as your Father in heaven's perfect? How does that happen? Grace. The work of God, not the work of men. Now, let's turn, and this may be as far as I get, but turn to Ecclesiastes 7. This says the same thing as what we read in Romans 3. No, not one, but listen to how it's worded, and we're going to look at the surrounding verses too to see this. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 says, because there is not a righteous man on earth that does good and does not sin. It's kind of the same thing. None righteous, no, not one. The realm of this man's righteousness, he's still looked at in this righteous man. Where? On earth. And this is the same again as saying there's none. No matter the assumed or perceived standing he has, the measure of God, the standard of God is much, much higher. Now let's go up to verse 15 of Ecclesiastes 7. It says, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who was perishing in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. We question that a lot of times, right? This righteous man that does everything right and yet he's dead, dies pretty early. Here's this wicked person, how we perceive it, wicked person that's just living forever. I remember, and this is a real personal thing, when my mother was dying in the hospital, I remember we were hoping that everything would be good and that they would be able to fix it. She had the clot, but they couldn't fix it. They came and told us. And the first thing, I was looking around in the waiting room while I was waiting, and I was seeing all these people, and I was thinking, why did they get to live? And that woman doesn't. That's just me. That's honest. That was the question. And he's saying, you see a righteous man that in the midst of being as righteous as anyone on earth, he's dead soon. And here's this wicked fella that just keeps on keeping on. Keith Richards. No, I'm just playing. He's like 400 years old. I don't know how he does it. But just look at this. He's seen all of this in his life on the earth, his life of vanity, he says. And what this is not meant to do, he's not meant to say, well, just give up. Just give up. If you're righteous, you're going to die. If you're wicked, you're going to die. Well, that's true, but he's not saying, so don't even try. But it sounds like that, especially in the next verses. We're going to read. It's not to get us to stop doing righteous deeds or say, well, it doesn't matter. It's actually written to get us to look beyond the realm of futility, to lay hold of that which is beyond both things, wickedness and man's righteousness. Remember, he's defining both of these in the earth. And what he's doing is he's trying his best to say neither one of these things matter. They're both defined in the earth, so stop looking at them. This doesn't matter. This is what we do. We have this circle over here, and we just say bad. And then we're kind of in the middle here. And we'll see this in a moment because one commentator will actually say this and put this as the Christian hope. And this is us. We're hoping, we think sometimes this is what he's saying, we hope to get this middle ground. Actually, we think that's the Christian life. We're in this middle ground between good and bad, and we struggle between the two. But Christian life is this, above all of it, other than any of it. This doesn't compute in this realm of perfection. None of this matters. The good, the bad, your works, your deeds, none of that has any effect here. Paul says that, and we'll read it in a moment, but this is what I'm talking about. This is where we do it, and we think this is the Christian life. You ever heard, let's have balance in our Christian lives? Let's not be so overly or no so overly. Let's just be balanced. That's what we want. Well, there's a commentary that says that is what we should be. And they think this is what this guy's saying in Ecclesiastes. This is not what he's talking about. And what we read in these next verses, verse 16 and 17 of Ecclesiastes 7, is going to seem like the worst advice that anybody can give. Because the answer to those seeking perfection is to work harder. That's what they want. They want to say, well, just do. That's the Christian response to people seeking perfection. Work harder, do it better, give your all. But that doesn't do anything but, again, add to the dilemma. And it prolongs the terror that we feel as Christians because we understand our insufficiencies. Look what the writer says here. Be not... Just reading this, I know what it sounds like. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? You know what that sounds like? Give up. Don't do it. Just stay in the middle. Don't worry. And we could settle on these two verses for a long time because they seem to fly in the face of what we know God wants, what we know God demands. What do you mean don't be overly righteous? Isn't that the point? Aren't I supposed to be so righteous that people fall down when I enter the room because of the glory that's around me? Aren't I supposed to be able to float into a room because I'm so holy? Be not overly righteous. Sounds weird. That's not Christianity, is it? See, we want the gold star of accomplishment. We don't just want to be righteous. We want to be much more righteous. Because isn't that what God wants? Be perfect like your God is perfect. We should consider what our words actually mean, what words in the scripture actually mean. We should consider doctrines and what they actually mean. Let me read a commentary. This is from the Killen Delitzsch commentary. He kind of gives a synopsis of these verses. And he also puts in verse 18, which is a vital part of this. It says, the first of these counsel warns against extremes on the side of good as well as on the side of evil. All, this is him, the interpretation of the verses, all have I seen in the days of my vanity. There are righteous men who perish by their righteousness, and there are wicked men who continue long by their wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, and show not thyself wise beyond measure. Why would you ruin yourself? Be not wicked overly, and be no fool. Why will you die before your time? Here's verse 18. It is good that you hold yourself to the one, and also holdest thyself to the one, and also from the other withdraweth not thine hand. For he that feareth God accomplishes it all. Now again, sounds just so weird and insane. It doesn't sound right, but it is. In fact, we're going to see some New Testament verses that say the same thing here in a moment. This is the answer to the dilemma that causes so many to reach toward the two extremes and find home and holiness in them. He that fears God, that's what the King James says, he that fears God accomplishes it all. It's not something you have to put your hand to and try to do. Stop trying to be so righteous and stop not trying to be evil. It's not something that your performance has anything to do with. That's what he's saying. What you need to do, what's good, is that you lay hold of this, because he that feareth God comes out. This is the English Standard Version, and I like this. He that feareth God shall come out from both of them. That's a better way of saying it. Because when you read the one that says accomplishes both, you say, well, it accomplishes over righteousness and not wicked. But you still see the word accomplish, and we still think. But here's the true meaning. This is more accurate to the actual words. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. That's liberty. That's liberty. That's now not you trying not to be this and not to be this and be more of this and be more of that. That's not what you're now trying to accomplish, because you realize he that fears God, what does that mean? Lays hold of God as his only hope. Fearing God, that means be born again, basically. Come to God as your only hope here. And you that fear God, you will accomplish all of it. Why? Because he's going to bring you out of both of them. He's going to bring you out of both of these extremes that you're reaching for all the time, that you're fighting between constantly as a Christian, and trying to reach that happy medium where you're good with God. And he says, if you'll fear God and come to him, both of these things will be handled, but not because you'll finally settle in the middle, but because he's going to free you from both of them. He's going to bring you out of the whole realm of that consideration and those earthly measurements. He's going to bring you out of it. That's what salvation is. If you're born again, you've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That's the same thing. This is why understanding this is how Paul could say neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters, prevails, has any power, has any ability to produce anything that God demands. Neither one of them, circumcision, uncircumcision, but a new creation. Christ all in all. That's the only thing that avails. That's what he's saying. Stop trying to do it. Fear God and come to him as your only hope here, and you will accomplish both of these things. You will accomplish everything. Why? Because you'll be brought out from it. And you can come into a realm where you are not the answer to the problem. You are not the measure to the standard. You are nothing except found in him, having nothing of your own. That's better. That's a greater place. That's a greater state. But listen to one of these commentaries. It's amazing. This is again from the Killen Delitzsch, and he says this. He has discharged, this is him interpreting verse 18. He has discharged his duty. He is quitting of it by fulfilling it. That's what he means here by you will be brought out of both of them. Fearing God, you'll be brought out of both of them. He says that means he has discharged his duty fully and he is quit of it all by fulfilling it. You come to the fulfilling of it, not by something you've done. You made the right choice, you've done the right thing, but because you feared God and come to him. You have discharged your duty by fulfilling it. Then he references Matthew 23. We may read that in a second, but let me just read this a little more. Here, meaning here, he who fears God will set himself free from all and will acquit himself of the one as well as of the other. He will perform both by finding the golden via media. That's what he wants right here. The via media, that's a Latin phrase, which means the middle road. He'll finally get to the middle road. Doesn't that sound like a good Christian life? Just the middle road. That's where we think. That's it. Between good and evil. And that's what he thinks this man's talking about, but it's not. It is, actually. He will be free of it all. This is not I but Christ. That's not this. This is not I but Christ, because none of this matters. The measures that we look at and say, have I reached that standard, and am I too far this way, am I too far that way? That's how we look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:2 to see how many we have and how many we don't have. When it's actually talking about Christ and Adam, or Christ and us, and flesh and spirit, the distinction between the two, and how the attributes that are attributed to the one are only attributable to that one. They will never switch. It's above. So again, he looks at this in Matthew 23 as a reference to this, and listen to what Jesus says to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate. Why? It's the outside. Look, everybody sees this part. But inside, full of greed, self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, so that the outside also may be clean. You know what that means? The inside determines the state of the outside. So am I saying we're not going to be moral people? Uh-uh. If the reality of Christ in you is in you, then that will bring about moral behavior. But we can't say, because I have moral behavior, I am spiritual, or I have reached the standard. It's not the same. Do you see the rebuke? Do you see their desire of being overly righteous on man's part? Doing that which is externally expedient and observable, yet the weightier matters have been neglected. The answer to this is an internal change, the work of God that brings a full deliverance from both things that seems so important. The next verse in Ecclesiastes 7 is verse 19. It says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in the city. Meaning wisdom supersedes the power of many men, not just speaks of its power. And why is this necessary to say after what we've just read in verse 18, of he that fears God will be freed from both of them? Because what we're seeing in the freeing of both of them, what we're seeing in this work of God that we give ourselves to, knowing that our choice between good and evil is not going to help, the wisdom of God is what's needed. The wisdom of God to do in us and for us what we can't do ourselves. And we're going to see this wisdom defined, because it says here, when you realize of verse 20, the next verse down would say, no man is righteous. There's no righteous man on earth that sins not and does any good. So what's needed? This wisdom that has great power is necessary. What is this wisdom? Reading from the Weymouth translation, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But you... and it is all God's doing are in Christ Jesus. because he has become for us the wisdom which is from God, which consists of righteousness, sanctification, and deliverance. In order that it may be as the scripture says, he who boasts, let his boast be in the Lord. Do you see what he does? We read wisdom and we say, well, that's just one of the things. Wisdom and, you know, justification, sanctification, redemption. So we just read it as a thing. But wisdom is actually a heading over. He's been talking about wisdom the whole time, and he will keep going in the hidden wisdom of God in the second chapter. Wisdom is the big thing in these chapters and verses. And so he says that of God are we in Christ Jesus, who has been made unto us the wisdom that is of God. What is that wisdom? It is Christ being our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, our everything. Every spiritual thing that we think is defined by men, the wisdom of God looks beyond men and makes Christ to be in man what man cannot be. That's this wisdom that is stronger than even 10 rulers in a city, because it has to be that strong, because there is none righteous, no, not one. God's wisdom has to intervene where man's weakness is present. God's wisdom has to come in and provide to us something that is not defined here in us, but is defined in another man altogether. He meets the problem. He solves the dilemma. Christ in you. Now, again, the demand. Be ye perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. The answer is in the statement. Again, as your Father is. What has to happen? God has to be the perfection in us. So, the work of salvation, and I've got it all here to read out in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You can read that and see the context that he's presenting here. But we can't just, because he's saying, hey, if let me just say this. He's saying to them, listen, if you love your those who love you instead of loving your enemies, if you just love those who love you, what have you done? What have you done? And listen to what he said. He's talking to Pharisees, people who believe the law. He's saying to these people who believe the law, he's saying, if you only look to people you love and love them back and you hate your enemies, what good have you done? Here's the part that will offend everybody in the gathering that he's there with. Even tax collectors do that. You're putting me on the level of a tax collector? Yep. Jesus does that quite a bit. Put them all the same level as the people they look to as filth, dirty, unrighteous. He puts it all on the same level. He says, listen, if you do these things, you haven't done anything more than any man can do. And then he puts in front of them something that no man can do. Be perfect as your Father's perfect. Because God's not just calling you to love those who love you, or even love your neighbors. He's talking about perfect. Because we say, oh, I got to love people to hate me. I think I can do that. I've got enough alcohol, right? I've got enough things to help me through. You know, have communion, I mean, to get through with it. No, that's not what he wants. It's perfect. And the work of salvation is to bring us to the perfection. It doesn't bring us to these two measurements to say, have I reached it or have I not reached it? It's to bring us to it already reached, to the perfection already met, to the standard already arrived at. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is the wisdom, that we speak to those who are perfect. And everybody in the room would look around and say, is he talking to you? He's speaking to those who are perfect because he understands, even if they don't, the salvation of God has brought them to the perfect that God demanded, because even the word is the same in the New Testament. Same words even used. Be ye perfect. I speak this mystery to those who are perfect. What has happened? God has given to us a man, a life, who has made unto us what we are not. So, we'll stop. Time to get some gifts. Thank you, everybody.